John 20. We had been dealing with the resurrection of Christ, and we are going to look at verse 19 tonight and following to consider the aspects of the coming of Christ before his disciples on a couple of occasions and the results of that appearance, the implications of this for our lives today. Therefore, it being late on that first day of the week, and the door being shut where the disciples were through fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace to you." And saying this, he showed also his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced then, seeing the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. Even as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And having said this, he breathed upon them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit, whose sins ye forgive, they shall be forgiven them, and whose sins you retain or hold, they shall be held." Let's stop at this point. Consider two or three things. In the first place, the nature of the body of Christ as he appeared before his disciples. The text says clearly that the door was shut. And it says that Jesus came and stood in their midst. This is so stated in several of the Gospels as to make it obvious that he passed through the wall of that room without opening the door. I don't want to get scientifically technical at all, even if I could, but I have mentioned before this possibility that since mass is really the result of atoms traveling at a certain rate of speed, this being the case, just to show the possibilities here, this is not necessarily scientifically accurate, but it is practically possible that if one could alter by thought the speed at which the atoms were traveling in their body, they could merge with the atoms traveling in that wall and pass right through it. Just a quick, simple way to express for the possibilities. But at least mass has no significance to the glorified body. The space-time world will not be a prison to us anymore. The expression of the angel in Revelation, perhaps this is true, or that is, perhaps I have interpreted correctly, when it says, "Time shall be no more." Some people think that that means that there will be no more delay for the coming of the Lord or for the doing of his judgments. But I rather think from the text that it means that time as such shall cease, time as we know it, will not be a prisoner of the time-space universe, just as God is not a prisoner of the time universe, but transcends time, so will we. And so being in one place or another will not involve a time factor, but a thought factor. So as quickly as we think a thing, we're there. That's the basis of the glorified body. Instantaneous thought and action merging. Well, this was the situation with Christ's body, where mass and time, or space and time, were no longer a prison. And we are to have the same body. It says we're to have a body like unto his glorified body. So our bodies will be of such nature. In another passage, the Lord ate with the disciples, and he said, "Handle me and see," in the first place, he ate some fish and honeycomb, which indicated that while his body was not of the same nature as the earthly body, yet food was consumed by him and evidently enjoyed by him. But it says in another place then, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." In other words, he is not a spirit in the sense of an ethereal form just drifting in space, leading us to the conclusion that our bodies will be our physical features will be recognizable in heaven. I think in a way that the spirit shapes the body anyway. I think your body is physiologically determined by the shape of the spirit, if we may say so. What your personality is brings about, has some effect upon what your physical appearance is. The spirit will be intact, and the body will clothe the spirit, just as the glove clothes the hand. Whatever the shape of the hand, so the shape of the glove. Whatever the shape of your spirit, so the body takes the form that it is identified with by your spirit. And people will know you. We will recognize one another, evidently, in heaven. So, but it was a flesh and blood body, a flesh and bone body, but not a flesh and blood body. Evidently, the blood was absent, which goes along with the idea that the blood is a deteriorating factor to the body. Brings about decay, just as blood is a life-giving factor, bringing about the flow of the needed nourishment, the needed oxygen and sugar and so forth to the various parts of the body. So the blood itself also can bring about deterioration. That's why, of course, they take the blood out in the undertaking process. But the spirit, the body that we will have in heaven, evidently will not be a blood, will not depend on blood for its life force, but something else. It'll be flesh and bone. It'll be a solid thing. It'll be a substantial, not solid, a substantial thing. That means it'll have essence to it, but not a decaying type of essence. So this passage gives a little insight into what we can expect about our bodies. But the Lord says something about our spirits, and he says to them, as the Father has sent me into the world, so I send you. The mission of Christ was passed on to us, and the power to perform that mission. Today it is necessary that miracles exist. It is necessary that the power of the Spirit exist in order for us to accomplish the work that Christ accomplished. If you can get along without the work that Christ did, you can get along without the power and the Spirit with which he came. There are people who teach today that the miracles and the powers that are expressed in Acts ceased with the coming of the church. I find nothing to support that in the Bible. Moreover, I find in practical life that the miracles are still around, so I can't cease to believe in them. When you experience it all the time, you have to accept it. I will just make this categorical statement. Nothing of the power of God has diminished. Nothing of the power available to us has diminished today. It is that many have not learned how to lay hold of that power. Perhaps have not been submissive enough in their personal life to let God work through them to manifest that power. But the power is there. The Lord forbid that we should ever go out to help others without that power. Very evident, very strong within us. We ought to be able to touch the lives of other people for good, that is in power, that they will respond to something within us. So we must be, still today, as Christ was, we must be channels of the power and energy of the Spirit of God flowing to the world about us. And that's the message he came back to the disciples to give them. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth, or the end of the age. He said prior to that, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then he says, lo, I am with you always. And Acts 1:8, so vividly, ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It was there. The power was given to the disciples. And so easily. And here we find that. Notice how easily Christ communicated, how simply, how uncomplicated. Let's read this again. Verse 19, at the end of the verse, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, Christ does not use idle words. He isn't giving some kind of a lame greeting. I can't imagine Christ standing at the door of a church giving canned expressions of greeting to people. I'm not referring here to pastors. I'm referring to the practice in churches everywhere of people greeting one another with a smile on the face, but not always in the heart, but just, you know, the classic words of greeting, "How are you?" And, of course, I understand the definition of a bore is someone who, when you ask him, "How are you?" tells you. And, you know, they don't really mean that. They don't want you to start saying, "Well, now, last night I didn't sleep very well, and this morning I got up and had grapefruit for breakfast, and it seemed to make me feel a little better, and then I did." They don't want you to know that. They say, "How are you?" And they just mean, "I'm here, what's new?" or something like that. And so our greetings are shallow, usually, and even the word goodbye is not meant at all, because the word really means "God be with you." Well, a lot of people use goodbye who never think of God at all, or don't want him to be with anyone particularly, don't expect him to be. So our greetings are just shallow salutations that have no real heart meaning as a general rule. Now, I think for believers and sometimes among unbelievers, there are genuine expressions of greeting. But basically, what I'm saying is that Christ is not entering the room with these disciples at this crucial hour and saying, "What's new?" He's got something to convey. And when he says, "Peace be to you," he means it. It's a blessing. He is communicating peace to them. Now remember, peace must be communicated from God. That's where you get the peace that passes understanding. Unless it is communicated from God, your peace will be dependent upon the circumstances or your ability to reason. So God must communicate the real peace, and he communicates it in the midst of the storm when you have no reason to have peace. And to these disciples who had surely no reason to be at peace, they were gathered in that room for fear of the Jews. Their hearts were in turmoil. They were desolate from the loss of their master. And they were terrified in the prospect that they would be hunted down like their master and slain. And into that situation of terror and distress and desolation, Christ emerges and says, "Peace to you." If he didn't mean it, it would be rather tragic. It would be like someone stepping into a tragic situation and saying, "Everybody smile, you know, so this happens once." He says, "Peace to you," and he meant it. And he showed them then his hands and his side, and they rejoiced, seeing the Lord. Then he said to them again, "Peace be to you, even as the Father sent me, I also send you." And having said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It was that simple. He didn't hand them a book of the 10 steps to spiritual life. He just said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He communicated the Spirit. The Spirit must be communicated through him just like peace. You don't earn the right to possess the Holy Spirit. Some people feel that this, the possession of the Holy Spirit, is some kind of an apex experience where you, after much effort and struggle and sacrifice and whatnot, after much of this, you finally win your spurs, so to speak, or your wings, and now your reward is that you get some infilling with the Holy Spirit. Coming to the Holy Spirit is an initial thing at any stage of your life, whether you're talking about salvation or subsequent commitments to Christ. The coming of the Spirit is the requirement, the prerequisite for victory. It isn't the reward of victory. The filling with the Spirit is the prerequisite to victory. And the receiving of the Holy Spirit is not dependent upon your being religious experts who, having studied for many years the arts of receiving the Holy Spirit, you are able at last to come to that great experience. It is in response to the simple request and receiving of that Holy Spirit. I think in a situation like this, where I don't know how you people feel about it, but I sense here night after night the presence of the Lord. I sense His Holy Spirit. And I just simply drink it in. I just take it. I don't have to struggle for it very much, nor do you. Sitting here in the room tonight with the Lord so near, you can just drink of His Spirit. Just take it in. Just as you breathe, take in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't require an expert on religious matters. Just receive what He has promised in Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And he who hears, let him say, "Come." And he who thirsts, let him come. And he who will, let him take the water of life freely. Receiving the Holy Spirit is like taking a drink of water. It is just taking in what God has promised and knowing, receiving in our hearts the fact that the Spirit of Christ has come to dwell within us. You cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit coming into your life. Let Christ determine how He wants you to manifest that fullness of His Spirit. Get away from the gimmicks. What a simple thing here in the upper room, where Christ took this assorted group of men, some rather faithless, some fearful, one who had so recently denied the Lord, in various stages of growth and development. Upon all of them, He gave His Spirit. He just said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." He committed the Holy Spirit to them. He passed, as it were, the blessing of the Spirit on to His disciples as the runner passes the baton in the relays. Up to this time, Christ had led His disciples, had taught them, had sheltered them, and loved them, and guided them. Now He will not be with them. But what He had of the Spirit in His heart, He passes on to them. And they have the same Spirit now in their hearts, and the same power, and the same privileges, and the same responsibilities of the proclaiming of the truth everywhere. This is a miraculous work of God, not something we achieve by religious effort. I have heard many a sermon and read many a book on the subject, which makes such a complex outline of how to receive the Holy Spirit that we sort of set them aside and sigh. Say, "Well, it's nice, but who can do it?" We get confused about the thing. There is nothing that stands between our hearts and the Holy Spirit except our will to receive Him. Even in the area of human weakness and problem and sin, the Holy Spirit's job is to straighten out our lives. When the Spirit comes, He goes to work on our hearts. You don't need to present yourself perfect before Him and then expect that the Holy Spirit will come in. Come as you are, in the weaknesses, in the area of difficulty, and just say, "Lord, this life is Yours. I take now of Your Holy Spirit into my heart and believe that as You promised, so it will be, and I receive it Then let the Spirit just work out in your life from day to day. He will do it in a lot of ways by circumstances. You will find yourself growing in spite of yourself, because he'll see to it that those circumstances come your way that will help you to grow. Not just the unpleasant things, but the pleasant things, the fellowship, the circumstance of this tonight is a growth pattern. It's part of your growth. I think you could hardly sit here night after night for months and perhaps a year or more without some growth, not because of what I say, but because you're exposing yourselves to the Word and to the Holy Spirit. And it's something that you're doing in spite of yourselves. You're growing in your understanding and in your sensitivity and in the peace, I trust, that is in your hearts. You're growing almost in spite of yourselves. We all are. But this is such a beautiful thing, because it makes so simple our relation with Christ. He didn't even have an altar call here, you know. And he didn't have a confession meeting. And he didn't have an examination on doctrine. And he didn't call for their tickets. He just said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And they received, because they went out in new power to turn a world upside down. And they went out in spite of themselves to do that. And some of them went out still with a few remnants of the flesh clinging to them, because there were arguments later on that some participated in. And there were distresses and weaknesses and problems. But in the main, they went out in power. And whenever they opened their mouth, the Spirit gave them utterance. What they were doing in the growth of their personal soul was one thing, and it was growing. But every time they opened their mouths, they were lions. They spoke with boldness. Peter had his struggles, even after this. But when he opened his mouth in front of the Sanhedrin, it was the very Word of God coming through him. Not that we divorce our conduct from our ministry, but we know that the Spirit of God is perfecting our personal souls, and along with it, in spite of our stages of development, ministering through us. Remember last Friday night, or Friday afternoon, in the meeting of some of these young folks, one of the young men had gotten a very special blessing from the Lord with this group of young people sitting around. Some of them knew, many of them still with the problems that they are rampant among young people. And to that group, he said, something happened to me last Sunday, and things have sure been a lot different. Well, that's all he said. He just expressed it that way. Just a green, raw, young believer. But in his own simple way, he just expressed that something had happened, something was different. You don't need to be a seasoned Christian to open the mouth for a witness to the Lord. Now, the people to whom this boy said this are colleagues in his school, that is, young people who are there in school who know him and who themselves have had quite a life of problem. But he boldly said this to them right there. He went and prayed, and something happened. So the witness can come from the lips of the newest, simplest believer. Much work yet to be done in the soul. But that doesn't affect the fact that the Spirit of God can come through us. And as you give out of His Spirit, you will find that He renews that Spirit. It's fresher as you give forth. If you let the energy of God flow through you. John 1, somewhere around 15, 16th verse, he says, "Of his fullness have we all received, and grace succeeding grace." The Greek words there, the Greek phrase, implies the idea of grace replacing grace. As the grace of God flows out from you, the grace of God flows into you. and your whole being is full of the grace of God, and it doesn't matter how much you give, the supply is endless. And you find the new coming in as fast as the old goes out. And I can testify the fact that you can give and give and give day after day and many hours during the day, and the grace of God just keeps flowing in as it flows out. What a simple, beautiful thing to just recognize the divine nature of this thing, that it is not dependent upon our human works, but upon the divine touch of God as we simply expose ourselves to Him, just as we expose ourselves to the sunlight, and as we expose ourselves to the air, so we expose ourselves to Christ. And He fills our life with His joy and peace and with His Spirit. And then He says, whosever sins ye forgive are forgiven, and whose sins ye hold, they are held. Well, this is not setting up a confessional at all. Simply saying this, that as the disciples moved among men upon the earth, God attended their work. And as they extended themselves to the unbelievers, the grace of God attended them with forgiveness for those whom they touched. And as there were those that rejected them and fought against them, the Spirit of God also rejected those. So it's just a matter of the agency. We are agents of His Spirit. The Spirit of God communicates forgiveness through us. Not that we individually have the power to forgive, but we are agents of the forgiving grace of Christ. And when you and I are before an unbeliever, I feel this constantly as I sit before an unbeliever talking to him. I am conscious of the fact that the grace of Christ is reaching out to him in forgiveness through his agent. I don't forgive him, but the Spirit of God forgives him through me. As I speak the words of the grace of Christ and offer him in the name of Christ forgiveness for his sins, and a place of refuge. John 21. After these things, Jesus himself appeared again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias and manifested himself in the following way. Simon Peter and Thomas, who is called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said, I go fishing. And they said to him, we will come with you also. They went out and got in the boat, and on that night they caught nothing. And when it had become early, Jesus stood on the shore. And his disciples indeed did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, have you any fish, or any meat is what he said actually, have you anything to eat? And they answered him, no. And he said, cast onto the right-hand side of the boat the net, and you will find. And they cast them, and were no longer able to draw it because of the multitude of the fish. That disciple then whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And Simon Peter, having heard that it was the Lord, put his coat about him, girded his cloak around him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came with the boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, bringing the net of the fish. And as then they went up onto the land, they saw coals laid and little fish laid upon them and bread. Jesus said, bring from the fish which you have caught now Simon Peter went and drew the net onto the land, full of great fish, 153. And even though the number was so many, yet the net did not break. Jesus said to them, "Come and dine." I think we'll stop at that point. Just a few things here tonight. Good old Peter is going to go fishing after these momentous events where the Lord was, at least according to their reports, had risen. And according to what they had seen in the upper room, Christ had risen from the dead. And a whole new era was ushered in. And Christ had just told them that he wanted them to go out and preach to all the world. And they were there on the sea, and Peter said, "I'm going to go fishing." And I'm reminded of the time that he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ was glorified in that incident. And it said afterward, Peter said, "Let's make three tents here." And the text adds, "not knowing what else to say." And you get the feeling of Peter here on the shore kind of fidgeting, you know. Well, if the Lord wants us to work, where is he? When does he tell us what to do? We don't know what to do. You can just kind of sense that they're sort of hanging around, twiddling their thumbs, not knowing what to do. And Peter, finding this intolerable, said, "Well, at least let's go fishing. Let's do something. Let's get out of here." This was the way he felt. Even when the Lord stood on the shore and asked them if they had any fish, they didn't even know it was the Lord then. They still didn't have the sense of what was going on. They just didn't know what was going on. They hadn't figured it all out. It was all so mysterious to them. Fish, they knew, yes. But this other thing, they didn't know. And the sense of mission had not compelled them and thrust them out. Really, to do a work for the Lord, you need that sense of mission that compels you out. It isn't sitting around deciding, "Well, what do we do? Let's go pass out tracts today," or something. That isn't it. The point is when the Spirit of God compels you to do it worked for him, then you've got a real ministry. The reason a lot of people who are misfits in the ministry, of various kinds of ministry, in many different aspects of the church, is because they sat down and decided what they were going to do for the Lord and went and did it. When the ministry cannot be on that basis, you've got to be compelled. That is, there has to be a dynamic here that thrusts you. I don't mean you're going to see a great light or anything like that, but you have a compelling urge to serve in a given capacity, whatever that might be. There was none of this compelling as yet, as far as these disciples were concerned. But there would come a day, very shortly, when the compelling would be there. Peter knew what to do with his time after Pentecost. There is the need in all of our lives of that personal Pentecost. Not to reenact an historical event, but to find that moment when the power of God is very, very real within us. It is a developing thing with some, it is an acute thing with some, but at any rate, before there is a ministry, there has to be a dynamic that compels us out. And remember that the first thing God is interested in you is the perfection of our lives for his glory. The work is always a byproduct of the perfection process. The work arises out of the perfection of our lives. It does not bring about the perfection. Some people have the feeling if they only get busy in the church, they'll get perfect. Well, that's the surest way I know of to get unperfect. If you go to work in the church without the power of God behind you, you're going to face a lot of problems. They're going to work against you more than for you. It isn't that you necessarily, it's not a question of twiddling your thumbs or reneging on the work, but it's a question of being pretty certain that God is compelling you, that there is a power within you. When people speak to Bible classes, I think of this term in terms of teachers of Bible classes, Sunday school classes. even talking now about the little children as well. Any time the gospel is given apart from the dynamic ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is like a steamroller packing the ground harder. There are Sunday school classes in which the old stories are gone over and over and over again without any power of God at all, and the ground gets packed so hard you can hardly ever break through to these young people. But if the Word of God goes forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, it acts like a plow, plowing up the ground and preparing it for seed. Some of the most hardened people in all this world are right in the church. They've heard the message over and over again, and often without power, and they've just packed that old ground there, so it's pretty hard to budge. So the ministry must be dynamic. It's got to come with the compelling impact of the Lord, not rushing around looking for something to do, but quietly going about the business at hand, whatever it is, and looking to the Lord for grace and strength. It is reading the Word and filling our hearts full with it. The first thing to do is to just get regular in the reading of the Word. Many people, even some ministers, just don't have the time in the Word. And sermons have to come out of some books here and there. How can you minister the Word as a Sunday school teacher, or even as a witness for the Lord, unless you have soaked in that Word and spent a little time every day in it? Not that this is going to get you to heaven. It isn't saying that because one doesn't spend the time every day in the Word, they're substandard or anything like that. But you certainly are in no position to really minister the Word unless you're spending time in it. And I, again, have to lead you in this. I mean, by that, I can't tell you something I'm not willing to do myself. And we spend about an hour a day in the Greek Testament, in personal devotion, reading the Word, plus other times that we spend reading the material, the chapters that we will be dealing with in a Bible class. So we spend time in the Word. We have to spend time in the Word if we're going to minister that Word. But to try and pull something out of the hat on Sunday morning from some quarterly, what is that? It's just a steamroller packing that old ground harder and harder and harder. And sometimes that just rolls up in the, like an old cold pancake and lies in the stomach. That's the way it comes through a lot of these children and young people in the churches. It's no wonder that they split and run by the time they get into high school. Now, I'm not speaking for every class and every teacher and every church. I'm just giving a broad generality here that I have found true traveling about most of this country and some others. Finding in the church that by and large church young people are harder than any others I have to deal with. The biggest problems I have in working with young people today are with those that have had a pretty strong church background. Because that old ground is just so hard packed. They know it all, but they don't have any life at all. And it's hard to get through. So here are these disciples sort of fidgeting around on the shore, not knowing what to do, and going fishing. And maybe it was just as well if they went fishing at that moment, because I'm not sure their success would have been any better out on the evangelistic road. They fished all night and caught nothing. I think that has its lesson too. The Lord said, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And they were. They had power when the Holy Spirit came on them. And there was no futile fishing all night then, as there was on the shores of Galilee. The Lord said to the disciples, "Have you any fish, any meat?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Put it on the other side of the boat." A rather bold thing, for anyone to say to a fisherman who had spent his life on the Sea of Galilee fishing and had fished all night and caught nothing, for someone to walk up on the shore and say, hey, why don't you try the other side of the boat? They tried it at his word, and you see what the result was. Well, those fish were around there all night. Or at least they had the same side around there all night. They had the same area to fish in all night. But at the Lord's word, the fish filled the net. I know some Christian workers that have fished all night and caught nothing. I know the futility of some of my own early ministry, working very hard and catching nothing. And I know the difference that the power of God makes. Same person, the same area to fish in, but all of a sudden the fish start biting. And that's when the power of God comes through the life. Then you fish at His word. They could have saved all night. You know, they could have just sat on the beach and enjoyed themselves all night, and then the next morning, at the Lord's word, caught their net full of fish. You can spin a lot of wheels just going out doing your own work. But when you take it from the Lord, there's no spinning of the wheels. There is fish, an abundant fish in the net.